Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is from the Gospel, just read. The famous story of Thomas. Hardly seems right, saying just his name without a prefix, does it? What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. And he really gets a raw deal. One event labels him for all times. It's bad enough that he's already got a nickname, Twin, as if that's not a little depersonalizing, just one of the two. But now we replace his name in the church's vocabulary for all generations, Doubting Thomas. Why not Brave Thomas? You know, the one who just a couple of weeks ago said, "Let's go and die with Jesus," when he was heading back to Bethany. Why not Adventurous Thomas, remembering something of church history? For Thomas, according to the early tradition, took the gospel all the way to India. Why not this guy? No, he's Doubting Thomas, while the other disciples seem to get a pass. Do we talk about denying Peter? Peter the ear slicer? Peter the naked fisherman? I was just reading that story today. Had to put his clothes on to swim to Jesus. Or Peter the sinker? Couldn't stand on top of the water long enough. Do we talk about James and John, the wannabe princes? Or the mama's boys? Send your mama to ask Jesus for power in the kingdom of God. Or do we talk about any of the other, pick your favorite disciple, the clueless, the unbelieving, the naive, the ones who couldn't count the cost? Do we talk about any of them this way? No. We label them saint. But Thomas, why Thomas? We call him a doubter. Or maybe we do it as a warning, lest we fall into his error and do the same things. But I think we miss something important when we simply label Thomas a doubter and set him aside. Consider what happened that first Easter evening. Today's gospel actually picks up on Easter, the night that Jesus rose from the dead, still that same day. And St. John tells us that that morning, John and Peter had gone out to the garden. They had seen an empty tomb. They had seen the grave clothes lying there without a body in them. But John 20, verses 9 and 10 says, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Really? Seeing that event, they don't understand and simply go back to their homes? If you want a step better, look at Mary Magdalene. She went out to the tomb also and stayed there weeping in grief. And then she saw first angels and then our Lord himself. And Mary Magdalene outdid those disciples. She actually did something with what she had seen. She didn't go back to her home, but she went and told the disciples what had happened. And both those things are the backdrop for the event in this morning's gospel. So there are the brave disciples locked together in a room because they're afraid of the Jews. Having heard the testimony of life brought by God our Heavenly Father, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, they're still afraid of someone who can take away life of the body, not realizing that God is Lord over all. And as they gather in fear, suddenly in their midst, through the locked doors, appears Jesus. He greets them with peace, for their hearts were in turmoil, and he gives them exactly what they need. Without a word, he reaches out to them his hands and shows them the marks of the nails. He shows them his side and proves that he was crucified. The marks of his death are evident. And then, even more importantly, he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he bestows on his church the authority to forgive sins that we still exercise today, that we've all benefited from. Do you see how gracious our Lord Jesus is on this first Easter? He's gracious every day, of course, but what a wonderful day this is. For the disciples are doing everything wrong. They don't understand. They haven't listened. They don't seem to have faith. They're hidden away in fear, and Jesus comes anyway and shows them what they need to believe. And they were glad. But poor Thomas wasn't there for any of this, and neither were we. Well, think of what happens as the story goes on, and see what a difference the gift of the Holy Spirit makes. The disciples who saw Jesus on that Easter evening now are glad, and they're empowered. The book of Acts will tell us of some of the things they did with the power of the Holy Spirit, but we see the first things right here in the gospel. And among the first acts they do is they suddenly start testifying to their faith. First of all, to Thomas. They tell Thomas that they had seen Jesus. And it's right at this moment that we see Thomas's biggest failing. Though he hears the testimony of multiple reliable witnesses, people that he knows are trustworthy men, those that he's spent years with, Thomas still doesn't believe. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will never believe. Thomas was a doubter, a skeptic. Now, Thomas was a realist. He made the same kind of judgment that I suspect every one of us would have done. That hymn we just sang, well done, I know it's a newer one to most of us, has this verse that captures it well. First verse of what you just sang. These things did Thomas count as real. The warmth of blood, the chill of steel, the grain of wood, the heft of stone, the last frail twitch of flesh and bone. He knew the evidence. No one dies like that and comes back. Dead is dead, and Thomas knew what had happened. But though he doubted, Thomas did not bar the door completely to belief. No, instead he gave a condition. I want what you had. I want to see for myself. And there's something very shrewd about Thomas's request. He doesn't just ask to see Jesus' hands. That would be proof of injury, but it would be proof of injury that could be replicated. For a hand can be pierced, even cut off, and the person survive. Wounds in the hands would not prove death. And had Jesus appeared alive only with nail-pierced hands, it could mean that a fraud had taken place, or that he had never been killed. Thomas actually asks for the proof that's irrefutable. Show me his side. Show me the place where a soldier's spear went between his ribs and pierced his side, his pericardium, his heart. Show me that wound where water and blood flowed out, not pulsing from a beating heart, but flowed out as they can only do from a lifeless body. Show me a scar all the way into his heart in a man that's walking around, and then I will believe. Oh, poor Thomas. He should have believed, but don't be too hard on him. I'm Thomas. So are you. See, every one of us has heard evidence of the resurrection. We have the testimony of the books of the New Testament, not just one, but multiple ones. We have the witness of the early church. We even have something Thomas couldn't have. We have the testimony of Thomas, an unbeliever who confronted the evidence and then saw what it meant. And we have the luxury of time for reflection that Thomas didn't have at that moment. Yet still, we have our own doubts. Or perhaps, like so many, we would doubt the reality of the resurrection. Or like many more, maybe we don't really think about it, so that we can't doubt. But even if it's not this big issue, how often in times of trial and temptation do we act just like Thomas and ask for signs of our own rather than trust what God has told us? Where is God, we ask, when those we love are sick? Let him show his healing, and I will believe. If God is real, why can't I find work? Why do I struggle to get by? Let me find a job, and I will believe. If God has power, why do we worship in the gymnasium? Why hasn't he simply dropped down a giant donor, a magical piece of land with everything ready? If we grow and prosper at my timetable, then I will believe. If Jesus is risen, why do I feel so empty? Why do I struggle for control and calm and peace? Unless I find those things, how can I believe? Or maybe with Thomas we say, if Jesus is risen, then let me see the same evidence. Let him appear before me and show himself. Let me see his majesty and his power. Then I will believe. And when doubts rage in our hearts, and they do, Satan is all too willing to encourage them, to isolate us. You're the only one, you know. No real Christian would ever feel this way. No one who really loved Jesus would have these kinds of doubts. And if we listen, we may isolate ourselves, locking ourselves away in fear just like the disciples did, not happy or healthy or whole, but at least we're alone. Thomas doubted, just like all sinners do at different points. But Thomas did something smart as well. Though he had his doubts and he was a skeptic, Thomas did not leave the company of the apostles, and they didn't ask him to leave. In fact, they maintained their relationship, and because of that, all of them were blessed. For 8 days later, all the disciples were together once more, and Jesus again entered into their locked room. And as if he was simply repeating the week before for Thomas, he greeted them with peace, went straight to this doubting disciple, and gave him exactly what he needed. Thomas didn't ask again. He didn't have to, for our Lord knew. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. You asked for proof. Here it is. Stretch out your hand, and if you need to, thrust it into my side and see that it's true. I was dead. I am alive. Thomas, believe. And to his credit, we do not read that Thomas needed to take his finger and stick it into that wound. He believed and confessed the truth. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And I believe this is why this embarrassing story of Thomas is in the gospel. Because we need the evidence of someone like him. Thomas did not believe. He wanted hard facts, proof. And the fact is that a confirmed skeptic was so thoroughly changed that his entire life took a brand new, consecrated direction. That speaks powerfully to us. Through the testimony of Thomas, we see evidence of the resurrection. Thomas's story and many other things are recorded so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. But still, we may find ourselves a bit like Thomas. That's good for him, but what about me? I still want to see, and perhaps we still throw our challenges before the Lord. Show me this particular thing of my choosing, and then I will believe. And just as with Thomas, Jesus graciously comes to us and gives us not necessarily what we ask for, he gives us what we need. Oh, we might want him to come and stretch out his hand with healing or prosperity or success or any number of other things. And sometimes he does. But he does something even greater all the time. He's done it today already. He'll do it yet again. For this very day, our Lord Jesus comes into the locked isolation of our sinful lives. He breaks through our barriers and speaks gently to us, "Peace is with you." He looks us in the eye and reaches out with his hands and says, "Here, I have something for you." And with those hands that were once marked with nail, it was he who pronounced the forgiveness of your sins, giving you what you need. It is his hands, not mine, that bring you his body and his blood this morning. Signs of his death, signs of his life, signs of your life. There, in the Jesus who died and is risen, we see that the Lord has done all things for us so that we might be his own. So gently he comes to us today, and he speaks his truth. "My child, you are mine. You belong to me. I have redeemed you. You are safe. Stop doubting and believe." And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we, like Thomas, find faith to confess the truth once more. That Jesus, our crucified Savior, is living. That he has conquered sin, death, and the devil for us. And if he can do that, the rest of our challenges are going to be okay. For Jesus is our Lord and our God. And we believe. We are blessed. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We stand to confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.